according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon in the book of James. This is day 326 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We did quite a bit of Acts this morning. We got through Acts 15, which got us through, or most of Acts 15, but we got through the conference, the Apostles' Conference of Acts 15, whereby we observed that James had the closing remarks. James led the composition of the letter that that conference drafted to be copied and sent to the various churches. And so this is the time that Ron Rhodes has decided to put the book of James into the daily reading schedule. It is widely thought that James is the earliest of all the New Testament books, and most of the commentaries that you read and other scholars and experts that you consult, everyone seems to be in agreement that James is among the earliest of the 27 New Testament books, and most think that maybe he was the first, depending on where they come on the different gospel records. I've not fully fleshed this out, I've not fully studied it out, but there is much of what we did in the book of Galatians that has really let me wonder if James made use of Galatians in his writing. If any of the Pauline influence through the book of Galatians comes out in this book, that sparks an interest in me and does help to date this book, because I think we can date Galatians with a pretty good precision as well. Anyway, James this hour, Galatians next hour, and although not the entirety, we're going to do all five chapters of James right now, this hour, and then next hour we're going to do half of Galatians, 1 through 3. Then tomorrow night, we're going to come back for a rare Monday night session. Tomorrow night when we come back, again on Monday, this week is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, because of Thanksgiving. So tomorrow night when we come back, on Monday night, we will do the rest of Galatians, chapter 4, 5, and 6. So stay tuned for that. All right, James chapter 1. Before we start, let's take a moment for silent prayer, ensuring that we are in fellowship. Any of that that ugly vitriol that we got involved with over lunch, we need to confess that and be back in fellowship. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for this day and for the blessings this day has proven abundant, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Of course, I was joking, Father. There was no vitriol at lunch. We had a marvelous time of love and fellowship, and I thank you for that. I do thank you for the format you've blessed us with this year. We're looking forward now, Father, for our afternoon sessions, that you keep us awake, asking for that, Father, because we had a pretty good lunch there. So keep us from drifting into our nap mode. Keep us awake, keep us alert, bless our time in the truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, James chapter 1. So, we're going to hit this hard. Hit it in five chapters and all in 1 hour. So I'll be watching the clock to get us through. James, a bondservant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. We'll just stop right there. James does not introduce himself as the brother of Jesus Christ, but he could have. Okay, he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't introduce himself as such, and neither does his brother. When Jude writes the book of Jude, he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of the Lord, even though he could, realizing that such earthly family relationships are not significant, that it's our position in Christ and the giftings that he provides for us, certainly in the apostles' case for the writing of New Testament books. But we do know from Matthew 13, Mark 6, we do know that the Lord had these various brothers, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 1:19. He simply introduces himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that to be very noteworthy. All right, verse 2 and following, because the book of James consists of a general sermon developing wisdom principles for believers in the dispensation of the church. In fact, James is such a unique composition. Look in the Old Testament and try to find anything comparable to the book of James. The closest you'll find is the book of Proverbs. The closest you'll find is a book of wisdom literature, a book that gives rules of thumb or guidelines of wisdom and application. James is very practical for how believers in the church age can live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we can live out in this world the wisdom that comes from above. And we're going to see that in all five of these chapters. a general sermon developing wisdom principles for believers in the dispensation of the church. He addresses a general Jewish audience, but in a real sense, he's addressing every human or every believer who encounters various trials. So, you know, raise your hand if you're a human being, right? Man is born for trouble. We all encounter various trials. It's called humanity in a fallen world. So this is what we're looking at. All right, he writes this book from a wisdom literature tradition, but for a dispensation of the church venue. He doesn't try to write it in Hebrew. He doesn't try to append it to Proverbs, even though we'll notice the audience is largely Jewish. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Okay? Now, Israel has had their stewardship set aside, but they still exist. There are still Jewish people in the world, even though they're not the stewards anymore. And so for the Jewish people to be addressed in this way and to have wisdom provided in the Greek canon. He's writing in Greek. He's not writing in Hebrew. So after 400 silent years, after 400 years of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, the Old Testament is mostly Hebrew with a smattering of Aramaic. After 400 years of silence, now that the Holy Spirit is inspiring a new text, and this might be the first, unless, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke possibly could have been written earlier, but this is likely the first time that the Holy Spirit has now energized a writer to compose Scripture. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is the theme for the book. It establishes the context for the material which follows. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's one of my favorite verses anywhere in the Bible. It's one that I quote very frequently to the dreaded question of how are you? Okay, and when people ask how are you, they don't really want to know. They're just being polite. It's a normal address, and they really don't care either. They don't want an honest answer. They just want me to say fine, and then we're done. And that's the ritual that we've developed over the years for how to not talk to people. But when I get asked this, how are you, I like to say perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I've been doing this for years and years, and only one time, it was a drive-thru. I want to say it was a Taco Bell drive-thru even. And the person in the window said, that comes from James chapter 1. And I was so thrilled. I wanted to hug the person. I was thinking, this is great. Somebody actually knows James chapter 1. That's right. But you can't hug through a drive-thru window, so I was safe. All right. But this is how the book begins, and it really sets the stage for all five chapters. It sets the stage for born-again believers in the church age. We're living our life, and we're living our life according to the wisdom of God's Word. Okay? And this is what it comes down to. Really, it's the essence of New Testament Christianity, what we're living out to. Because, you know, we are, I'm going to save that for tomorrow night. We are, we're not the theocracy that Israel was. We're not living in a theocratic nation. We're not living with Gentile nations surrounding us, because we are living in all the nations. So the church is Jew and Gentile and on every nation of this earth. And it comes down to now individual believers living their Zoe life as the basis for their Bios life. And you'll see that time and time again. All right. So tested faith produces steadfast endurance. That's a good thing. In fact, without the tested faith, you can't have the steadfast endurance. You have no endurance built up whatsoever until your faith is tested. And then steadfast endurance works to produce a complete believer, the one that you want by your side when the conflict really gets rough. Okay? Because this is just centering on our trial, centering on our testing, not the true battles that we're going to be faced with, which we have to face together. Now, the tested and steadfast believer understands the privilege and power of prayer. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It is ours for the asking. Proverbs orders their readers to get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding, and you're commanded to get wisdom. James highlights how simple it is. Just ask him. Ask the Father to give you this wisdom. Ask the Father to open your eyes to what it is he's teaching you in these testing circumstances. And he's going to give generously without reproach. In fact, King James, I think, or some of the Bibles use liberally there. liberally and without reproach. This is the one verse in the Bible that says it's cool to be a liberal, that the God will give liberally. Okay? I'm just teasing. I'm going to get kicked off of YouTube one of these days. Now, gives to all generously and without reproach. The without reproach part is also especially marvelous because he doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't call you names. He doesn't say, well, here, finally, you got around to asking me. He gives without reproach, and that's the best thing of all. Ask and it will be given, just like Jesus said. Knock and it will be opened. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. This is exactly an echo of Jesus' message. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That is not a compliment. Okay, that is a description of something terrible. The idea that you're going to doubt when you're asking God is an insult to God's grace. Who do you think God is? And who do you think you are? To doubt that he wants to give, that he can give, that he's able to give, that any of these things are in question. So yeah, don't ask in doubt. When we get to Romans 14, we're going to see quite clearly the contrast between faith and doubt, and why we want to walk in faith, why we want to have our faith convictions, and why doubt is the enemy of the confidence that we should be having by faith in Christ. So yeah, don't be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. One of the earmarks that I look for in the church age, I look for stability versus instability, because it's a mark of where that believer is in his growth, in his prayer life, not just in his Bible class attendance, but in his prayer life, when you have the stability provided through fervent, effectual prayer. So, that gets us down through verse 8. The tested and steadfast believer understands the privilege and power of prayer. He is perfect and complete because he is intimate with the Father. He lacks nothing because he's intimate with the Father. It's just there for the asking, and you're in a daily conversation in all events. This believer considers financial trials to be a joy. Verses 9 through 11. He said, when you encounter various trials, and guess what? Nothing is excluded. It's all included, even the ones that you think are impossible to endure. They're all possible to endure because his grace is sufficient. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Are you in a season of adversity? Are you in a time, or maybe a prolonged time, or maybe a lifelong circumstance of financial modesty and humble circumstances? Well, then glory. Because this life is simply preparing for the next, and God has you exactly where he wants you. Glory in your high position, that is, in Christ. And then the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. And that's so both sides of the coin. Maybe you're on the fatter end of the spectrum. Maybe you're in the top tax bracket our country has, and you're in the top 1%, multi-billionaire, whatever. Glory in your humiliation. And that is both sides, and really every believer in between, we should have the right viewpoint on temporal life wealth so that we don't confuse earthly riches with divine riches, that we keep everything in its spiritual capacity. Glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And before you know it, you're gone, and then who has your wealth? Okay? And even if you're the richest man on the planet today, how long is that going to last? And our time here on earth is but a breath. So, glory in your humiliation. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And you can spend millions on surgery and drugs and chemicals and Botox and whatever else and try to keep your youthful appearance up as long as you possibly can. But, 70 years, 80 years, however long you have on this earth, we're all going to depart. That's the nature of mortality. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. To me, this is one of the most amazing blessings that's possible. All you really have to do is just love Jesus. How easy is that? Okay? But you have to agape Jesus. That's tougher than you think it is. Okay? Because agapao love does not take into account the merit of the object. This is what I try to get across in wedding ceremonies where husbands are commanded to love their wives. And that's not physical. That's not emotional. That's spiritual. That's the agape love that comes whether they deserve it or not. And the hardest thing is, and you say, well, it's a no-brainer. I got the most perfect wife in the world, and she's perfect, and she's great. How can I not love her? Yeah, well, there will be occasions where some of that perfection slips a bit, okay? You got to still apply the agape love. But when it comes to God, that perfection never slips. He is always perfect. He is always righteous. He is always glorious. He is always amazing. And yet, you don't love him with phileo because he deserves it. You don't have, it's not a rapport. It is irrelevant what he deserves. You need to love him from your soul, from your standpoint, from your character, from your integrity. And that's a tough call sometimes. All right. But those who love him, that's what we're called to do. All right. Temptations are rewardable, as the procreation conception of sin is readily identifiable. Okay, now this gets us into this next section here, down through verse 15. So these trials, count them all joy. Go, wow, woohoo! I get more treasure in heaven, because every trial he gives is the opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ and lay up treasure in heaven. It's an opportunity to bear fruit. It's an opportunity for service. If the earthly circumstances are unpleasant, well, all right. God knows best. He's putting us through these things. We wouldn't choose them, certainly. But this is what he's chosen, so let's bear fruit and bear it for all eternity. So that's why we can be happy as we persevere under trial. And what we have to look forward to, the rewardability of enduring, the rewardability of running the race that he's set before us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay, so the things God permits, we're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and so we have our sin nature inside us is no good thing. And then there's the world, there's the flesh, there's the devil, all the things that are working for our downfall. As they tempt us, realize God is not the immediate source of that temptation, but he has permitted it. He has permitted it so we can continue to serve him in what he permits. And when you're tempted to grumble and say, oh, well, it's not fair, I don't deserve this, just realize God permitted it, so stop blaming God for being wrong about what he's putting you through. He is very right for what he's putting you through, and this is our opportunity to say, not my will, but thine be done. Now, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So much of what we deal with, it's not the world, it's not the devil, it's ourselves. It's the flesh that dwells within each one of us. We're all Adamic. We all have an Adamic sin nature. We're all born in this total depravity state. And so within each one of us dwells this no good thing. And it's constantly motivating to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But you'll notice it doesn't happen immediately. I like the fact that this language is procreative. It's procreation conception language. It's talking about conceiving and impregnation and childbirth, okay? And while we get the biology, we can relate to the biology, let's not lose the metaphor here. Let's realize it's talking about sin. And just like a baby just doesn't pop out for no reason, something happened 9 months prior that led to that baby popping out 9 months later, okay? There is a process. There is a process that produces the sin. And we should be aware of it, and we should catch it as early as we possibly can. Anyway, I like this. So each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But remember, the temptation is not a sin. Because Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. If temptation was a sin, well then Jesus is the biggest sinner in the world because he was the most tempted ever, but he never sinned. So realize that. Just faced with a temptation does not make you carnal. Just thinking about it, being exposed to it, having the idea cross your mind does not put you out of fellowship until sperm meets egg. Okay? I mean, there's going to be a combination of things. It's spoken of as a conception. So it starts with being carried away and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, that's where the connection gets made, it gives birth to sin. So this is the process. Before it's ever a physical sin, before it's ever an activity that you physically do, you've already decided to do it. You've already thought about it, wanted to do it, decided to do it. If you're toying with it, if you're thinking about it, if you want to do it, that's where you're approaching that line. And this is where we want to be careful to describe, at what point are you carnal? At what point have you decided not only you want to do it, but you're going to do it? And then it's just details after that. Who, what, where, when, why, and how, and can I get away with it, and what happens when I get caught? And at a certain point then, you decide, no, I don't want to get caught. So you change your mind and you repent and you don't do it. I would put forth that you're still carnal because you wanted to do it and you did it in your heart. And it was only the fear of getting caught that stopped you from doing it physically. Jesus said you've already done it in your heart when you looked at a woman with lust in your heart. You've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So, when it gives birth to sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's your process. Just recognize it for where it is. Catch yourself at the temptation stage. And just take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray about it. Say, Lord, I don't want to do this. I'm tempted to do this. I'm thinking about doing this. Stop me from doing this. Keep me in fellowship. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will keep on cleansing you from all sin so long as you walk in the light as he is in the light. Part of that means you're talking honestly with the Lord about these struggles, about these temptations. All right, the church's heavenly nature is then spotlighted in verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This brought forth, this is another childbearing term. The Father birthed us by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Really, the church is a new creation, and we are born again, and our birthing in Christ is a glorious thing. This is our heavenly nature. Now, in a certain sense, some of this is not unique to the church. God has always been the provider. Israel knew Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. They always had this aspect of relying upon the Lord and watching the Lord faithfully provide. But they didn't have the universal priesthood that you and I have, whereby these provisions are so immediately obtainable, requestable, obtainable. And we see the dynamic of answered prayer through these realities. All right, then the first fruits. Boy, there's a whole doctrine in that, isn't there? Hearing and doing the Word of God provides experiential soul salvation and happiness. So, I mean, if you want an outline for the church age, I can't think of a better one here than this first chapter, because it's spelling out all these things. As we're being tested, as we're walking by faith, as we're rejoicing, as we're going to the Father in prayer. Now, what did we find out? We need to be living in the Word of God, hearing it and doing it. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is a message for all church-age believers. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, you know, you came to Christ, you got baggage with you before you got saved. Dump it, get rid of it. Realize that as you're growing in the Word of God, more and more of that is being molded anyway. Just get rid of it. All that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In humility, realize, man, I got more to learn. Realize God's not done. Realize I've still got some baggage I should have dumped 20 years ago. Why God is still getting rid of it today. And then be humble to receive it implanted. Don't just sit there and say, oh, that's not me, that's not me. Maybe it is, okay? Or just assume that it is. How about that? Have the humility to be rebuked by the Word of God. The Word implanted, not just, you know, surface scattering, but bury it deep. Take it deeply within the core of your being. Thy Word I have hid in my heart, right? You just take it into the depths of your existence, which is able to, and this is phase two salvation, saved from the power of sin, delivered from sin temptations and snares, able to save your souls. That's not, you know, the moment of your eternal life reception. This is the day-by-day salvation that we have when we're tempted by all these sins. So we're going to hear the Word of God. We're going to do the Word of God. But prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And this is a terrible snare. In fact, I'm a doctrinal pastor teacher of a doctrinal Bible church, and we're the worst as far as Christendom is concerned, I think, because I believe our tradition of teaching is the finest in the world today. And how many believers, though, confuse the number of Bible classes that they attend for spiritual maturity? Okay? It's not the content, but are you using the content? It's not the volume. Because I can show you brothers and sisters that have a thimble full of doctrine, but they're living it. The small amount that they have, and they're living it daily. And then other believers that have buckets of content, but they're not living hardly any of it at all, or they're just hypocrites. Okay? What you have is what you're entrusted with, and you've got to be living it. So prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, notice he said, delude themselves, you're self-delusional. The worst liar in the world is yourself, because you're lying to yourself and you want to lie to yourself, and so you fall for it because you want to fall for it. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Okay? That's just the quick glance of the mirror. And that quick glance, man, I'm awesome, I'm great. And then, boom, you never look at the mirror ever again. You had that quick glance whereby you lied to yourself and said, I'm the best Christian I know. Okay, and you just think everything's super. And you're just self-delusional. You're not living the Word of God. You looked once and then glanced at the mirror and then gone away. And immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently, all right, this isn't a glance. This is a prolonged stare. This is a lifelong abiding in the Word of God. Looking intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Interesting phrase, okay? Particularly since it's the first book that opens the New Testament canon. And it stands in such stark contrast to the Hebrew canon. This is now the perfect law. Whatever you want to think of that Hebrew law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. This is living the grace New Testament life. He abides by it, not having becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be happy in what he does. This is the Makarios happiness for living and abiding in the Word of God. It's a great recipe. Finally, the tested and steadfast believer bears fruit through godly thoughts, words, and deeds. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Notice all these red flags that for the arrogant Christian who thinks that he's, just everything's going great, it's pretty easy to spot that unbridled tongue and say, you got some growing to do there. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. I told you this is practical. This is a remarkable description of agape love in action, of believers that are so molded by the Word of God, so motivated by the sacrificial love of God, that you're looking out for those that are in need. They can't pay you back. They're hopeless. They're helpless. You're there to bless them. Widows and orphans. All right. Anyways, great conclusion then to chapter 1. Are we going to make it? I hope so. Chapter 2. Now, this is the one that gets a lot of people's attention because they think it contradicts Paul. It contradicts Romans. It contradicts justification by faith alone. And so we deal with it. Okay? It says what it says, and we don't hide what it says, but we need to understand what it says because it's not contradicting Paul at all. It's not an either-or contrast. You don't have to decide, I want to be Pauline in my justification theology, and I want to regret that James is even in my Bible. No, they're both in our Bible. Okay, we are justified by faith alone, but we're not justified only by faith. And that's a difference. And we're going to highlight it because there's two kinds of justification, and that's how you can reconcile these two passages. They don't conflict at all. So the tested and steadfast believer demonstrates the royal law of liberty. Now we're going to see it in action here in these first few verses, first 13 verses really. The law of liberty does not show favoritism, and the law of liberty exercises love to one another with mercy. It gets very practical. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's illegitimate. That's not righteous. That's not just. That flies in the face of our God and how He approaches us. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool, or you understand the hypocrisy here? The dual treatment of different people for earthly reasons, for really no good reasons? It's just wrong. It's wrong on a human level, but much less in the body of Christ, on a divine level. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppresses you and personally drags you into court? I mean, if you're just going to look at the rich and the poor just as classes in society, who causes you more trouble? Dragging you into court and all their lawsuits and all the other conflict that they rage in the culture. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So I like this. I like this a lot. This is James adapting the Old Testament but bringing it into the church for an application that should just preach itself. It should be self-evident. The fact is we're not throwing away our Old Testament. We still have the expectations of God in heaven. Obviously, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that didn't expire just because we're not under the law. We're in the New Testament now. It's still valid. It's still applicable. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, guess what? You've still become a transgressor of the law. Break one point, you've broken all of it. So this prejudice that you're showing, this discrimination, this unequal treatment, where you're just insulting to the poor man, that's a sin. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are breaking the law. You might as well be a murderer and an adulterer and everything else. You're breaking the law with the favoritism that you're showing to these visitors in your church. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's almost not fair to race through this so quickly. I want to stop and just take a month to preach that paragraph all by itself. There's just tons and tons that's in there. All right, verse 14, now we get to the controversy. The tested and steadfast believer demonstrates his faith through the works that he does, resulting in his experiential justification. I find those labels valuable. Theological labels like positional, experiential, ultimate, okay? Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, different ways. The positional justification, whereby we're placed in our position in Christ, no works for that. That's faith alone. Justified by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, right? That is, there's no works for that. No works to be positionally justified. But experientially, in the outworking of your faith with fear and trembling, in the demonstration to this world for the witness that we're supposed to have, You're not going to have any of that without works. How can you be experientially justified if you don't do anything in Christ? People are going to look at you and realize you don't do anything. There's no justification in doing nothing. Not in the eyes of what people are watching when they're watching you. So, this is the experiential justification through the experience, okay? And in case you're not familiar with these, I'm not going to take a ton of time on this, but let's start a new... You know, I really should just spend a day learning how to use this. All right, let's make a new one. All right. So at the moment you're saved, whenever that is, for me it was a September morning in 1973, phase one, Colonel used that language, okay? This is your positional sanctification. That's your positional sanctification. That changed your position entirely. You're no longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. You're no longer going to hell. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account. You are positionally in Him, sealed unto the day of redemption. There's no losing this. But then the walk afterwards. This is our experience. An experiential sanctification, experiential justification, these concepts, this is now the outworking in time. And guess what? Whereas we can't lose the positional, we can be unsanctified when we're carnal. We can be out of fellowship all day long. It's this experiential sanctification, okay? Sometimes it's drawn like this with a top circle and a bottom circle. And the top circle you can never get out of. The bottom circle, you're in and out all the time. Commit a sin, you're out of fellowship. Confess your sins, you're back in fellowship. That centers on your experiential sanctification, your experiential justification. Okay, positional, God's the one that declares you righteous. Experiential, man declare you righteous. They see your righteous deeds and they can testify. That's experiential. And then ultimately, when you go to heaven, you have the ultimate sanctification, the ultimate justification. You're standing face to face with the Lord. All right. Notice how experiential this is all through this paragraph. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? It comes down to its use. It comes down in the practical expression, in the observable expression, in the here and now. What use is it? Can that faith save him? Remember the last time, and I would say save him from what? Okay, I always ask that. Is this positional saving from hell and the lake of fire? Is this saving, like we just had a few verses earlier, receive the word implanted that's able to save your souls? It's the experiential salvation from the sin temptations. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So if you're just preaching at him and quoting a Bible verse, you know, my God shall supply all your needs, okay? Well, I'm not going to. Anyway, what good is that? Where is the practical expression of your faith? Are you not walking in love? Are you not? So where is the earthly fulfillment here? Give him what's necessary. Preach and provide. How about that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Operationally dead, effectively dead, in the experience of dead. And maybe you're in fellowship when you say, you know, my God shall supply your needs, but you're not going to stay in fellowship very long with that attitude because you're committing these sins of omission. God has assigned you the opportunity to provide for this brother, for this sister, and you're blowing it. So faith without works is dead. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. So this is a hypothetical argument with a fictitious questioner. Someone may well say, well, just go through it as a thought exercise and consider it's a true statement the Holy Spirit's put in here for us in our Bibles. Because the faith is, you know, God looks upon that, obviously, but we can't. Can we see your heart? Can we see your soul? We can see a brother that's either expressing love or a brother that's expressing no love. And what we see is either one thing or another, okay? So, the demonstration is very much valid. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? This is really a slam on empty faith. This is a slam on faith without works. And using the demons to say, you know, that's kind of a low bar you've sunk down to. You know? Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And he's throwing this out there like you'd be a moron to say no. Now, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. There is the positional justification, but then there's the experiential justification. There's no question. When Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, God said, "Now I know that you love me. Now I know." It was a demonstration of his faith in action. You see that faith was working with its works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was manifest. It was observable. Does God want us to be invisible in our Christianity or observable? Are we not manifesting his grace and his glory to this fallen world? We're supposed to be. So, and Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? He quotes the same verse that Paul quotes. They're both using the same proof text to demonstrate the justification by faith. Positional was faith without works. Experiential was faith in the works or through works. And also, he was called the friend of God. That's entirely experiential because this is where the rapport is developed. This is where the phileo is derived in the friendship of that experiential walk. So you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Two different kinds of justification. The faith alone justification for positional that got you saved, and now the works justification as you're living your faith observably in this world. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So it's not just Hebrews that calls her a great woman of faith. It's James as well said that her ministry was a justification by faith ministry of works. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's a pretty vivid metaphor describing what happens. You know, a corpse just lays there, doesn't have a body, doesn't have a spirit, doesn't have an animating principle inside because the soul spirit has departed. That's a dead body. And James says that's kind of like faith without works. It's just like a husk sitting there without the animating principle at work within it. So, the experiential justification. Without external deeds of faith, a believer has no observable witness. Okay? If it's all invisible, if God's the only one that knows you have it, that's a problem. Right? Because human beings are looking at you and they see somebody that doesn't love, somebody that doesn't care, somebody that doesn't give, somebody that doesn't do anything in their service to the Lord. And whatever faith they have is not motivating any works. It's a dead thing. External deeds of faith are the only means by which faith becomes perfected. External deeds of faith is the only means by which faith becomes perfected. And we are. Faith, hope, love, they're all supposed to be perfected. They're all abiding principles for the church age. And it takes the application for faith to be perfected. You know, it's a great chapter. All right, three more to go. Are we going to make it? All right, the tongue. Difficult thing to master. Therefore, not many should become teachers. Yeah, the tongue gets you in trouble. Gets all of us in trouble. It's been a human weakness ever since. But God designed it that way. God designed for us to be in His image. He designed for us to communicate. Why? God's a communicator. God's greatest love is for the Word. His Son is called the Word. We are communicators. But James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And that's a curious thing too. Particularly with the church age now being birthed out of, not just being birthed out of the Old Testament, not just being birthed out of the Hebrew canon and Old Testament theology, but really birthed out of the Pharisaical rabbinic traditions, whereby the pinnacle of the best were those who became teachers, those who became rabbis, those who were esteemed and honored as having great followings of disciples and being experts in the things of the law. This flies in the face of that. It says, really? Do you know how accountable you are as a teacher? Knowing as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. And it is curious when you talk about the different gifts, and we'll get into this with Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says desire the greater gifts, and when we see that there are communication gifts, but then there are service gifts, and there's far more service gifts than the communication gifts, and that the serving capacity of a local church is always going to outnumber the speaking capacity of a local church. Anyway, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We put bits into the horse's mouth so they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Just a tiny little bit in a great big horse. That should teach us something. Okay? That if you have control of the mouth, good things happen. If the mouth is out of control, look out. Okay? Destruction is imminent. Likewise, look at the ships also. Maybe the horse metaphor didn't do it for you. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds. Still, they're directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. I mean, the rudder compared to the rest of the ship is pretty small, just in comparison. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The forest can be huge, but one little fire can burn it all down. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now this gets to a lot of people. This gets very personal. This gets me very personal. This gets a lot of people. You know, and it flies in the face of where most legalists want to go, because this is condemning to most legalists, right? Who have mental attitude sins, who have sins of the tongue, who can't wait to gossip and slander and chit-chat and all these things that are happening. These legalistic Christians that would never dream of fornicating or homosexuality, or I mean, there's other sins that they view as the most terrible sins in the world, and they don't realize that their tongue is the biggest problem of all when it comes to the destructive capacity that can impact not just you, but your whole church, your whole community, everywhere. So the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It's spotlighted in an amazing way. And, you know, you would think it's the sex organs, or you would think it's something more physical that related to murder or the more spectacular physical overt sins. It's not. It's the sins of the tongue that's being highlighted here related to what James is getting across. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. That's a curious statement. Okay. But I suppose it's in the Bible, I believe it, okay? What beast hasn't been either tamed or captured or killed or what have you? We have mastery over the animals. When are we going to master our tongues? Yeah, good luck with that. Some people never. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. But remember, what we can't do, God can do. So, you know, He can tame our tongue. If we stay in fellowship, we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men. This is the same tongue. It's blessing one moment, cursing the next moment. What happened? We've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. That's why we have to be transformed. That's why we need the Word of God to shape our being. Being precedes doing. As our heart is transformed, that will be reflected in the words that come out of our mouth. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So make sure the heart is good, and from that fountain will come good words. Not just the speaking, but also the thinking. The mental attitude must also be mastered, manifesting the wisdom from above while rejecting the wisdom from below. Oh, what a great book. All right, this next paragraph, verses 13 through 18. The tongue, you think that was difficult? How about the mind? How about taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. See, it's not just moral reform. It's not just behavior. Some people want to reduce the Bible to a moral code book, and then they can say, I don't need it. I can have morals through other code books, through other influences. And, I know moral Buddhists. You probably do. I don't care. Okay? That's not why we study the Bible. This is the living and abiding Word of God that shapes our new life in Christ. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In other words, you're a phony. You're putting on a show. You're externally moral. I'm sure most of the Pharisees were externally moral. But Jesus said, inside you're full of dead men's bones. Do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. See, this is the way of the world. And when you start using the world's methods, when you start listening to the world's wisdom, that's a horrible road to be on. And most especially when it has the appearance of righteousness, when it has the appearance of something good and righteous and valuable. It's not. It is earthly, natural, demonic. And ultimately, what it expresses is that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. You've got this self-justifying lie that you're defending. That wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. You stop and ask yourself, why are you doing all this? What are you proving? Who are you lying to in addition to yourself? And all of this external phony show. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Does this remind you of the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, there's an echo of Galatians here. Some would say that Galatians is an echo of James. Except for the fact Paul says he never builds on another man's foundation. I find that interesting, okay? Paul doesn't base his writings on the writings of other apostles. He repeatedly states that his wisdom is coming from the Lord, not from other people. Anyway, the wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We just need to embrace God's wisdom and reject the world's wisdom. And you say, well, that's easy. No. The saddest part is that very frequently the most compromises that take place when Christians don't realize that they are mixing the two, that they're adulterating the world of God, the Word of God, with worldly wisdom elements. And even if it's 99% Bible and 1% worldly wisdom, you're adulterating the Word of God. And to whatever extent you're doing that, it's condemned. The Scripture itself condemns it. We have to reject the world's wisdom. And if not, then we're going to be in these quarrels, because that's the nature of provoking jealousy and promoting conflict. So that wisdom message in chapter 3 now comes out in chapter 4 with this next discourse. God's wisdom warns against the quarrels and conflicts generated by friendship with the cosmos. using the Old Testament scripture to promote humility and intimacy with God. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? I mean, just think about it. Your pleasures? Your members? Is that why we're here? Or are we here for God's good pleasure? And are we members one of another? Are we in love serving the members of the body of Christ, not serving ourselves? See, but the world's wisdom flips it upside down, and it's your pleasure, your members. It's all about your self-actualization. I got to be me, okay, and all the things, so I can have personal enrichment, I can have fulfillment, I can have all these things that Satan's wisdom says I need to have. What does the Bible say? What does God say? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're involved in the world system and you don't even have a prayer life. Or if you do, it's a selfish, greedy one. Just begging God for gimme, 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 gimme. And you're asking God for the same thing you're asking Satan for. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. You're committing spiritual adultery. You claim to be worshiping God, but you're two-timing with Satan. You're two-timing with the world system. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, we used to be enemies when we were unbelievers. Why would we want to put ourselves back into that adversarial relationship? Right? Experientially, of course, you can never lose your salvation. But experientially, you put yourself back into that adversarial status. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? You think the Bible's there for no reason at all? You think the Scripture is just saying stuff for no reason? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Know that our God's a jealous God. He wants us to walk with Him. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a church-age way to go back to an Old Testament foundation and just bring it out in a very plain and simple way. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, this is, no matter how you relate James and Galatians, obviously, this is way before 1 John. But the idea of cleansing and the idea of being forgiven, these things that 1 John will expand upon, you have earlier versions of it right here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That's an order. Let your laughter be turned to gloom, to mourning, and your joy into gloom. There is a time to weep. There's a time to grieve. There's a time, and especially when you're waking up to your own carnality, be miserable and mourn. Humble yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. Don't beat yourself up with guilt, but stop it right here, right now. Say, whatever my past is, whatever my guilt is, whatever my... All right, that's long enough. Let's get right with the Lord today. Let's keep moving forward. Let's just stop it where it is. It's unfortunate that I'm here, but this is where I am. So, Lord, help me. God's wisdom promotes grace over condemnation in our thinking towards one another. That's verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. That's not us. They're going to stand before the same judgment seat of Christ that I stand before, so I'm not anybody's judge and nobody's my judge. There is one lawgiver and judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Verses 13 through 16, God's wisdom establishes a proper perspective on time. We all need to have this attitude. This is universal for the church age. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go and do such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. We don't know that. We're living one day at a time by the grace of God. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Day by day, I'm not expected to be here tomorrow, but rapture pending, we'll come back tomorrow. Okay? But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who... Okay, so that's the day-by-day perspective on time. And then verse 17, God's wisdom convicts us of our sins of omission. I mean, why not? We're going to get a handle on our tongue. We're going to get a handle on our mental attitude sins. Go ahead and throw sins of omission on top of that bonfire. That's the toughest one of all. The things I should be doing and I'm not doing. Sins of omission. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. This is where you can be carnal for not doing anything. Because he expected you to do something. He told you to do something. And you didn't do it. All right, finally, our fifth chapter. God's wisdom demonstrates the valuation of spiritual and temporal riches. Those are the first six verses here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You say, no, over my dead body. I'm insured. I won't suffer loss. I'm diversified. Nothing can touch me. Yeah, weep and howl for your miseries. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Yeah, you shouldn't have invested in that. What was that thing that just busted last week? That Ponzi scheme? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Anyway, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You know, you're living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. How unreliable is earthly wealth? Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and has been withheld by you cries out against you. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You don't realize that. You're the fattened calf. You thought you were going to celebrate with a fattened calf. No, you are the fattened calf. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. All right. Then verses 7 through 12, teaching the value of patience and the patient farmer, getting the early and late rains, waiting for the crop, looking to the example of Job. Then the urging for an effective intercessory prayer ministry, verses 13 through 20. And this really is corporate. Praying together, singing together, serving one another, calling for the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, restoring the one who is sick, if he has committed sins that we have forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Oh, man, here's a whole realm of doctrine. I've seen this one abused over the years, let me tell you. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Oh, I get so excited with this. Someday we'll teach the book of James, verse by verse. We'll take probably 10 years to do it. There's just so much in here. Elijah prayed and the rain stopped for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. The sky poured rain. The earth produced its fruit. Do we have a prayer life like that? God's wisdom motivates believers to turn one another back from the perils of sin. You know, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Because we're all members of the body of Christ. And if I don't love my brother, why am I going to watch him? I mean, seriously, do I not love my brother? Do I not want him to perish? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. Again, experiential justification. And the benefit that we have in the body of Christ is that we can love one another and serve one another and pray for one another and rebuke one another. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three. Do you not love him? We want to get him back. We want him to walk with the Lord. All right, that's the book of James. We'll take a break. We'll come back at 3:30 for our fourth hour. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this book. It was way too fast, Father, but this is the schedule we were given. We thank you for it. Continue to bless the panorama view. We have the big picture. We know where James fits now in the book of Acts, where it fits among the other New Testament books. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.